Good morning. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 19 this morning, that's where we will find ourselves landing as we work through and continue to look through to the ends of the earth as Luke moves the account of the gospel spreading from Jerusalem through all Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. But this morning, we're not going to read the passage at the beginning. We'll look at the three separate sections from this passage as we get to the appropriate place. I just have to ask, how many of you, if you and I were to sit down, you could identify for me and tell me that this is your favorite passage of Scripture? Not this particular one, but you could say that in all of the Bible, one story, one account is your favorite. And you could identify that for me. A couple of you at least are willing to raise your hand and say that. Now, I don't think I could. I don't think I could pick just one. That's the problem. There are several of them that really catch my attention, and I really like those accounts from the pages of Scripture. Whether it's the account of Joseph at the end of his life, or the end of Jacob's life and how he deals with his brothers in a he doesn't try to get retribution on his brothers. He leaves the vengeance to God. He deals with them mercifully and graciously. Or it could be the story of Nathan going before David and bringing out the fact that there is this sheep that's been stolen, and in telling the story he condemns David, and David actually condemns himself. I like that story. There's the story of the blinding of the Assyrian army. That one always is great. The servant of the prophet doesn't see the angels that are surrounding the city. He only sees the Assyrian army, and he's so fearful of them, and the eyes of the army are blinded, and they're led as captives into Samaria. And there are so many others. I like the story of the talking donkey. It was great. I was writing this sermon the other day, and I didn't even realize it, but this morning in my time with God in the Scriptures, I was reading about Balaam and his talking donkey. That one always, I like that one. But one of the others that I like is the story of Elijah. Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. Ahab, the wicked king Ahab, and his even more wicked wife Jezebel have been systematically removing all traces of Yahweh and the worship that they were called to from the northern tribes, the nation of Israel. And Elijah is sent as a prophet to them, and Elijah goes, and on the behalf of God, he prays that it won't rain. And for 3.5 years, they don't see any real rain in the nation of Israel. And, this is devastating to their economy, and it gets to the point where there's only a few horses left, and Ahab and Jezebel are kind of hiding them so that they have something to eat and nobody else does. They're out of everything, and then God sends Elijah back to Ahab, and he says, okay, we're going to settle this once and for all. And so they gather the prophets of Baal and Elijah, and they gather the people, and they go up Mount Carmel. And this battle of the gods is set out before them. And so the prophets of Baal erect an altar, and Elijah repairs the altar that was there on Mount Carmel. And then Elijah says to them, okay, here's what we're going to do. You guys prepare your sacrifice, you prepare your altar, you put out the wood, you lay the sacrifice on the wood, and then you pray to Baal. And I will, when it's my turn, I will pray to Yahweh, and we will see which of the two gods will produce fire and consume their offering. And so the prophets of Baal go first, and they set up their altar, and they set up their sacrifice, and they begin to chant, and they begin to call on the name of Baal, and they're doing this for a couple of hours, and then they start to cut themselves, and they start to dance around, and they start to yell more fanatically towards Baal. And then Elijah chimes in, and he says, "Hey, you better get louder. Maybe Baal has gone on vacation. Maybe he up and decided he needed to go take a break from being God for a while. Or maybe he's asleep. Maybe you need to wake him up." And then the best one of all, he looks at him and says, maybe Baal is relieving himself. And you have to think about this as Baal is on his porcelain throne. Baal is in the bathroom relieving himself. And pretty soon it comes time for the evening sacrifice that the Israelites were supposed to offer. And so Elijah says, "Okay, now it's my turn. Baal, the god of rain, the god of lightning and thunder, has not succeeded at sending down a single bolt of lightning and catching your wood on fire and consuming your burnt offering. Well, now it's my turn." And so Elijah says, "You know what? The odds aren't even enough yet. So here's what I want you to do." He sends some people to gather great big jars full of water. I don't know where they find it. I don't know how far they have to travel. But they go, they get these large containers of water, and they pour it over the sacrifice. And they pour it over the wood. And they pour it over the altar. And they've dug a trench around the base of the altar, and it fills up the trench. I don't know if you've ever tried to light a wet wood fire. It's not easy. It can be done with a little bit of effort, but generally you don't do it on the first spark. But then Elijah prays, and he prays to God, and Yahweh sends down fire, and he consumes the offering, and he consumes the wood under the offering, and he consumes the altar, and he consumes the water in the trench. He consumes all of it. And I like that story because of what God does, but I like it more because of the way that Elijah smack talks the prophets of Baal. But it's a story. It's an account from history that shows us that God is greater than all of the other gods that people choose to worship. And if we read through the pages of Scripture, there are many times when the writers of the Bible come out and say that God is always better. As the gospel is spreading to the ends of the earth, we see in several places there where Luke uses the accounts, where Luke shows from the stories of the things that were transpiring with the promotion and the movement of the gospel, that Jesus is better. And this morning I want us to see three of those accounts in close succession where Luke shows us how Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And I have to thank professor at Ozark Christian College, Mark Moore, for his commentary on Acts, where he pointed these three out in a new way to me. And so kind of taking off of his points, my own sermon, but his points. The first one that we see is found in verses 1 through 6. In verses 1 through 6 it says, "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They answered, 'No, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit.' So Paul asked, 'Then what baptism did you receive?' 'John's baptism,' they replied. Paul said, 'John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. As Luke is recording this, as Luke is showing us this account, what we see is that Jesus' baptism is better than John's. Jesus' baptism is better than John's. John's was an appropriate baptism. In fact, Jesus went out to the Jordan River, and he was baptized by John. Because there was a time and there was a place and there was a purpose where John's baptism was important. Where John's baptism was carrying a message and bringing something real and something meaningful to the people. And Luke says that Paul said that it was a baptism of repentance. And John was calling out to the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. Change your ways. Repent. Quit doing the things that you've been doing and start doing the things that are called for by God. Repent. Stop making your own ways that you think you can come to God and come to Him the way He asks you to come to Him. Repent. Change your heart attitude and have the attitude that God calls you to have." And so John was calling people to repent because the kingdom of heaven was coming. And it was appropriate. It was the appropriate thing to do at that time when he was carrying out his ministry. John's baptism was appropriate. But it was not appropriate after Christ's resurrection and ascension. You see, what changed was the fact that John was calling people to repentance because the kingdom was coming, but now we see that the kingdom has arrived. Jesus ascended into heaven, where he sits down at God's right hand. It's what Brian was talking about as he was giving us the communion meditation this morning. Things change because Jesus has ascended into heaven. And in case you didn't know, we don't celebrate it necessarily in our church, in our tradition. We don't look so fully and closely at the church calendar, but last Thursday, and it always falls on a Thursday because Easter always falls on a Sunday as we celebrate it, Easter was in April, and so the 10th of May this year was Ascension Day, the day that Jesus ascended into heaven. And if we follow the church calendar today, we would call Ascension Sunday, where we would celebrate the ascension of Jesus Christ. Because it is powerful and it is meaningful. And it changes for us, according to Luke and according to Paul, it changes for us the appropriateness of John's baptism, because Jesus' baptism is better than John's. John promised that one day Jesus would come and he would baptize people with water and with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus now, after Jesus' ascension, he sends the Holy Spirit first to his disciples and then through the message of Peter to the early church on the first day at Pentecost in Jerusalem, where 3,000 people join the church, and then throughout the movement of the gospel we see that the Holy Spirit is coming and it's showing the power of Jesus for salvation. Where we see the Holy Spirit work in people and we see the Holy Spirit that Jesus is giving to people. John simply called people to repentance. Jesus calls people to a relationship where we get God, the Spirit that comes and dwells within us as a sign and a seal of the covenant that God has made with us. Where He becomes the promise that one day Jesus Christ will come back and take us all to be at home with Him. The Spirit comes and is the work, does the work of making us right with God and helping us to be holy and to become more holy as we live in communion and in relationship with God through the Spirit within us. So while John's baptism was a promise that the kingdom was coming, Jesus' baptism is about the kingdom is here. And you, if you will accept His baptism, can become a part of the kingdom. A kingdom that's not of this world. A kingdom that isn't physical, where you can see the marked out boundaries on a map. But it's a kingdom that is spiritual, and it comes in us, and we go out, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, as ambassadors of this kingdom to the world to spread the message of Jesus' love and Jesus' grace and Jesus' mercy and the offer of salvation through the cross. And we become members of that kingdom through baptism. So Jesus' baptism, Luke says, is better than John's baptism. And we might look at it and say, even if we know Jesus, the way that we come to know Jesus isn't by the old acts, but by the new ones. It isn't by what we do, but it's by what Jesus has done for us. And so Jesus' baptism is better than John's. Farther down in verses 11 through 16, we read this from the words of Luke. He says, "So God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.' Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Jesus is greater than the power of evil. Jesus' power is greater than the power of evil. We see this in the world around us, that the power of evil is real and the power of evil is present. And no matter who we are, no matter what we believe, we have to try to find a way to deal with the reality of the presence of evil. Because here's what I know and here's what we see in the world is that, first of all, evil enslaves us. Evil is there, and evil is enslaving people. Taking people captive and forcing them to do work on its behalf. Evil is there, and it's taking people captive and treating them poorly, promising them much and giving them little, promising life and bringing death, promising hope and bringing questions, more questions than can be answered because of disappointment and devastation. And so the power of evil comes, and the power of evil is there, and it's enslaving people. And we see here that there are those who have been possessed by evil spirits, and it enslaves people, and it overpowers people, and people are not able to free themselves. And so we see the possession. But we also see there that Luke says that not just were people possessed by evil, but that people were ill, that people were sick, that one of the things that we see is evil brings illness and death. And there have been times when people might have laughed at that, but the science is showing us that what the Scripture records is so true, that stress can bring on different illnesses. In fact, they believe that some forms of cancer are caused or are increased likelihood because of stress. And stress is not trusting God. Stress is the result of sin and evil lurking in the world around us. David in the Old Testament says that when he was hiding his sin, that his bones wasted away. That sometimes we have these illnesses that come over us and we become physically sick because we harbor evil. When I was in high school, I was having some really, really bad headaches for a period of several weeks. And I went to the doctor and he examined me and he asked some questions about the headaches. And he finally said that they were stress-related. And the first thing he said once he decided to tell me what they were is he said, "Have you done anything wrong? Is there anything in your life that you're trying to hide from other people?" And I looked and I thought and I said, "No, not really. Not that I can think of." But what he was saying was that the headaches that I was getting, very often people would experience the same thing because of sin, because of evil in their lives. And we can take it a step farther and we can say that we know that any illness we have is a result of the sin that Adam and Eve committed in the Garden of Eden. That when they sinned, God changed things. Somehow, some way, we don't understand all of what took place. But God placed the curse, and Paul says that creation is groaning and waiting for the revelation, for the salvation of the sons of men, when God will make all things new. And we understand that our sickness, our illnesses that any of us face is because of the evil of sin. And then we can look at other evil, how evil enslaves and entraps people. And we look at what Luke records, and he talks about these fake practitioners. These guys who are going around and claiming that they could remove evil spirits from people. And we see it today. There are those who will claim that they have the power somehow, some way to keep you or to free you from evil. They also in turn say that they can enslave somebody else if you will pay them enough money. And these seven sons of Sceva were doing this. They were going about and probably they were selling their goods, selling their abilities and telling people, "If you pay us enough money, we will go in and we will drive out the evil spirits." And what you see is that the evil spirits are real in what Luke records, because this person overpowers them because of the power of the demon, and the demon communicates with them and says, "I have no clue who you guys are." And they are overpowered and they run out of the house naked. I tell you what, that demon did some beating up if these guys' clothes had come off. That doesn't just happen easily, you know. But they go out naked. There's also, if you read on, Luke records that the people who were practicing magic, those who were believed to be followers of Christ but still were dabbling in the magic of the day, they brought together their scrolls. And so we see that magic, even today there are those who believe in magic and believe in the power of the spirits around them can be controlled for our good and make our lives better. And if you've ever watched the Disney Channel for an hour, if there's two shows, there's a good likelihood one of the two is going to be about magic. If you've read the Harry Potter books, you know about magic. Because we have this belief that we can control the spirits through the casting of spells. Say the right incantation and the spirits will work on your behalf. And they believe the same thing. But what you find is people become entrapped and they become enslaved. Astrology is another one. And it's easy to begin to dabble in astrology. You go to the Chinese restaurant and they give you your fortune. You open up the paper today and you turn to one section, the entertainment section, most likely, and there will be your astrology readings. Whether it's daily or weekly, you can find out what the stars tell you about what's supposed to happen in your life. And people begin just by thinking it's something funny and something fun to look at, and eventually they begin to look at it on a regular basis and begin to plan things in their life by what somebody in some unknown place has written about the dates of their birth and the stars in the sky, and they begin to believe what astrology says. And they begin to be enslaved. There are those who turn to fortune tellers of different kinds, who believe what these people tell them, that the lines on their hands or some tarot cards say, or some other form of looking into your future, the reading of tea leaves, and people buy into that and they believe that and they change their lives and their plans based on what those things say. And what it is the evil in the world enslaving people. Enslaving people to do what evil asks them to. But Luke says that the power of Jesus is greater than the power of the evil. Because Jesus, while sin enslaves people, Jesus comes to bring freedom. Jesus comes to free the captives and to set them free. Where sin brings death and illness, Jesus and the power of Jesus, it says that Paul was curing illnesses through the power of Jesus. That Paul, through the power of Jesus, was freeing people from demon possession. It says that the evil spirits left them. And the power of Jesus, in fact, the seven sons of Sceva begin to see that there is power in the name of Jesus. And so they start to think, if Paul can do this through the name of Jesus, we better get on board and we better begin using the name of Jesus so that we don't lose our customers. We don't want to lose out on this money-making possibility, because what Paul was doing was real and people were seeing real healing in the name of Jesus. And the power of Jesus is the power to free people from sin and from bondage. Jesus, the power of Jesus cannot be resisted by evil. When the power of Jesus is real and the power of Jesus is real and present in somebody, evil really doesn't stand a chance. It doesn't mean that we're going to bring physical healing to everybody we come into contact with. It doesn't mean that we're going to bring spiritual freedom the way that Paul did from evil spirits, but we can bring people the message of Jesus Christ. And the message of Jesus Christ has the ability to free people from sin. And evil cannot resist if people really want to know the name of Jesus Christ. And it heals. It heals people, not always physically. Many of us sitting here today have a relationship with Jesus Christ and through God the Father, and we know that it doesn't heal perfectly, physically, all of us, because, you know what, I see Betty with her oxygen tank over here. I see Mike back in the booth who's still recovering from a recent knee replacement. I see Tracy, who's sitting back here, who is getting ready to go through treatments from his cancer that he had surgery for a little over 2 weeks ago. And I look at each one of us, and I'm sure each one of us could say, I'm dealing with this pain, or I'm dealing with this illness, or this, or that. It doesn't always bring physical healing to all of our ailments, but it can bring spiritual healing. and give us a relationship with God. And it brings healing. It brings us closer to what God created us to be. And the power of the Spirit makes us more holy as time goes on. And we see that Jesus' power is greater than evil. The third thing that we see in this chapter in quick succession in the story of Paul's ministry at Ephesus is that Jesus is greater than the so-called gods. Beginning at verse 23, Luke says, "About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way." And when he talks about the way, he's talking about following Jesus Christ. It was in that time it was frequently referred to as the way. And he says, "A silversmith named Demetrius, who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, 'You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that the gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." And so in the words of this idol manufacturer, we hear that God, or that Jesus, is greater than the so-called gods. Jesus is greater than the so-called gods. As we look through history and we study the other things that people worship, often, most often, the gods that are created, the gods that are worshipped, are simply somebody's way of explaining creation. We all ask the question, where did the universe come from? We ask the questions, why are we here? We ask these questions deep within us because God put within us a spot for Himself. And until we find Him, we go around searching and longing for the answers. And so people have created these gods that they worship. And they begin as a way of explaining creation. This is how creation came to be, or this is how creation continues to exist, or this is how this aspect of creation works. And so you have, well, we talked about Baal already, who was the god of rain and the god of thunder and lightning. And they believed that if they worshipped him properly, he would send the thunderstorms that would bring the rain, that would nourish the land. And then they worshipped his cohort or his consort, Ashtoreth, who they believed if they worshipped her correctly, she would bring fertility to the ground. And so she would bring fertility and stuff would begin to grow, and Baal would send the rain at the right times that would give them abundant harvests. And so they believed that this cycle went on. You look to the Egyptians and they worshipped Ra, the sun god. They believed that every day he came and he provided for them, and they worshipped the sun because it was there regularly. You look at the other gods, and they always seem to be a way of explaining how creation works. And because they understood that they were part of creation, that they were worshiping these aspects of how we are alive and how creation works, they worshiped them in systematically ways that, unfortunately, systematically used people. Ashtoreth was often worshipped through prostitution at the temple. There's a good likelihood that Artemis was worshipped in the same way. In fact, the evidence that we have is that Artemis or Diana, depending whether you're looking at the Roman god or the Greek god, was a very many-breasted woman. That they had this statue with not just two breasts, but many breasts. They also think maybe that they were bull testicles that they were representing, or something else that represented fertility. And so they would worship this fertility goddess, the goddess Artemis. And systematically, you understand that if there's prostitution taking place at the temple, that those women who are there are being used. They're being used by men to fulfill their desires in what they claim is worshiping the god of Artemis, or the god of Ashtra, or some of the other gods. And there are other ways that the gods would use people. The god Molech, we find that was worshipped by child sacrifices in the most awful and atrocious way. And people use their very own children to worship this god. People are being used by the gods that we worship. The other gods call people to blind acceptance. We just worship because that's the way people have worshipped before. We just accept that this is the way things are, and we don't ask questions. We just worship with blind acceptance. And we see this throughout the gods, whether it's the gods of the Greeks and Romans who call people to accept that they worship or they control this aspect or that aspect of creation. We see it in our day. We see it in the god of materialism, the god that says everything that is all there is, and we worship the things that we have. And you know what you find is that if you have a little, you want more, and if you have more, you want even more. And the stuff that used to be good enough is no longer good enough, so I've got to replace the old stuff. How many of you have done that recently? Your contract was up for your phone, so you had to upgrade your phone. Not because it was dead or dying, but just because the new one came out and last year's iPhone isn't good enough anymore. Or last year's Android device isn't good enough anymore, and so you've got to get the new one. I fall into that trap sometimes. I'm sure you do as well. But here's the thing. The god of materialism enslaves us to always want more and to think that if we get enough stuff, it will make us happy. But it never will. There are the gods of agnosticism and atheism that get us to claim and get us to simply accept that either we don't believe there's a god and we don't really know, or we claim that we understand fully that there isn't a god. And the thing is that atheists are not honest. Because you will never find an atheist who has examined every evidence and looked in every corner of the universe and can honestly say, there is no God. Atheists are just stronger agnostics who say, we know there isn't a God. They don't really know. While an agnostic is willing to say, there might be a God, but I really don't believe it. And even if he exists, I don't think he cares what I do. And the thing is both of them call their adherents to simply believe, not to examine the evidence, because Paul says in Romans that God has given us enough evidence in creation to know that Jesus, or know that God exists. And then there's the god of scientism that calls us just to accept what science says and believe that we all evolved from an amoeba in some pond somewhere via some snails and some fish and some birds and some monkeys and finally some chimpanzees, that we've all come to exist through this process, and they use science and they try to explain how it works. But the problem is they always come back to some questions. Well, where did the first life come from? How did it manage to begin and overcome some of the obstacles for you and I to exist? Robert Gaffin, in the magazine New Horizons, said this several years ago. He said, if it is not true that all human beings descended from Adam, then the entire history of redemption as taught in Scripture unravels. The result is no redemptive history in any credible, coherent sense. and so the loss of redemptive history in any meaningful sense. What he's saying is that Jesus is better. Jesus' way, or the way that Luke records being talked about here by Demetrius, the way is better than all false gods. And the history of Scripture as it's recorded from Genesis 1 through Revelation 21 gives us meaning only as we accept the beginning and we accept the middle and we accept the end. Jesus' way is better because Jesus' way, first of all, it's a revealing way. It reveals creation. It reveals the way things are supposed to be. We see this in the miracles that Paul was performing, or Jesus and God were performing through Paul, more accurately, through the healings and the removal of demon possessions. When those things are happening, the way is revealing the way that creation is supposed to be. You see, it's a reversal of the things that are wrong to make things right. And it's eventually what will happen to all of us when Jesus comes back. Scripture says that Jesus is coming again to take those who are His. We will meet Him in the air. And then the new heavens and the new earth will be formed. And the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, you and I as His bride, will come down out of heaven to the new earth. And we will be given new bodies, and we will live a new physical life in a new created place. And the way, when we see miracles in the New Testament, when we see the miracles that Paul is doing here, it's a revelation of what things are supposed to be like as things are made new, and it's a revelation of the promise to come. Jesus' way frees people to worship, not to be used. You see, we don't come in here to be used by one another. We don't come in here to take advantage of people's weaknesses. Rather, we come in here to worship the God who strengthens the weak and binds up the brokenhearted. We come in to worship the God who does not use us, but frees us to serve Him and worship Him wholeheartedly and lovingly and out of our desire for Him. You see, it's the difference between going and using a prostitute and getting married and having a wonderful relationship with your spouse. The difference is that we come into a relationship to give of ourselves, not simply to use the other person. We come into a relationship with God where He gives Himself to us, and we worship and we serve Him because of who He is, not because we're being used. And Jesus, the way of Jesus, calls us to examine the truth. Demetrius just said, guys, this is the way it is. But the way of Jesus says, no, come and listen. Come and see. Come and hear. Come and find out that what we're saying is real and true. And believe and follow Him. You see, there are a lot of ways that we try to be right with God. There are a lot of things that we try to do to explain the origins of the universe and mankind. Be they false gods, be they magic or the dark arts, or even doing good and trying to be good. But in the end, Luke shows us and Luke tells us that Jesus is better. Jesus is better even than the good that we can do. So this morning, for you to come, and we'll get the waters ready and we'll have a baptism. But if you just need to begin a conversation, I'd love to begin that with you. If you just need somebody to pray with you this morning, we'd love to pray with you as well. Catch myself or one of the elders. We'd be glad to pray with you. Let's stand together this morning as we sing Jesus Messiah.